you were here last night at the business meeting, I expected an article to be in today's paper, but apparently it didn't show up today, so it may be in tomorrow's paper. But so if you're wondering and you don't get the paper, it wasn't there today. But for those of you who weren't here, there was the idea of vacating Cherry Street for our purposes as a church. The possibility of building was brought up at the borough council meeting on Monday. And so I got a phone call yesterday from the newspaper wanting to know details. And when you give kind of an interview like that to the newspaper, you're always scared to death as what it's going to actually come out as on paper, whether they'll get their facts right. So I've been concerned about that, but it didn't come out today. So if you get the paper, look tomorrow and see what it says. I'm certainly going to be looking. But be in prayer for that, as is on your prayer sheet. Obviously, ultimately, we want to make sure that we have a good relationship with the borough and with our neighbors through this process as to whether we build or not and what we do. So that's first and foremost. We need to be concerned about our relationship with our neighbors and our borough. Revelation chapter 3. Continue to look at what Christ had to say to the church in Philadelphia, verses 7 through 13 of chapter 3 of Revelation. Again, I remind you that this is the one church, one of the two churches out of the seven that Christ does not have any condemnation. Doesn't say anything negative about the church in Philadelphia. Five of the seven churches, he does have a condemnation. Only two does he not say anything negative. That's the church at Smyrna and the church here at Philadelphia. He says in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. He says, I know your works. And he says, I've set before you, or I give before you, it's a gift of an open door. And this open door is just an open door of opportunity, an open door of usefulness, an open door of fruitfulness. God lays those open doors up before us, and they are his gift to us. And once he opens that door, no man can shut it. He is sovereign, he's in control, and we can trust him. He says, you have a little strength. We pointed out last week, some look at that as a kind of a gentle reproof. I'm really not sure that's what Christ is saying there. I think he's simply saying what is true of all of us. You only have a little strength. There aren't any of us that are strong in ourselves. I think it's the idea of what Paul said, in my weakness, then am I made strong. So when Christ says you have a little strength, I think he is acknowledging that the people in this church have recognized their little strength. And when they were weak, God made them strong. And so in their little strength, the power of God rested upon them, and they were able to keep his word and not deny his name. So the fruit of acknowledging our little strength is that we are obedient to his word, and we confess his name, or we do not deny his name. I think that's the fruit of acknowledging our little strength. In our weakness, we are made strong. And then he has two promises in verses 9 and 10. Behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Just started on this last week. We'll pick up from here this evening. Behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan. Or again, it's the word give. I give them of the synagogue of Satan. In other words, these Jews who were persecuting them, Christ promises that he will give them as a gift to the church. In other words, they were persecuting the church, but behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved thee. In other words, God is going to give them fruit for their labor, And the very ones who were persecuting them were going to come to know Christ as their Savior, and were going to worship with them in time. That was going to be his gift to the church. The very ones who were persecuting them, he was going to give to them, and they would be saved. They would come to worship before your feet. In other words, they were going to worship with them. What a wonderful promise. Can you imagine this church who was being persecuted, hearing that promise from Christ that the very ones who were persecuting them were actually going to come to know Christ and would actually come and worship with them? What a wonderful promise. That would be the fruit of them going through the open door that God had given to them. God had given them an open door of fruitfulness, an open door of usefulness, an open door so that they would keep his word and not deny his name. And as they would go through that open door, again, many times in Scripture, the idea of an open door is an evangelistic open door. And as they would go through that open door, the very ones who were persecuting them would come to know Christ as their Savior and worship with them. And notice what it says there. They're going to come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. These Jews were persecuting the church because, in their mind, they believed that God hated them and therefore they had a right to persecute them. In other words, Christ himself said to the disciples that there's coming a time when those who persecute you will think they're doing God a favor. And here we have the Jews persecuting the church, thinking that they were doing God a favor. Christ says they're going to come to realize that I don't hate you. They're not doing me a favor by persecuting you. In fact, they're going to come to realize that I have loved you. That's an interesting thought. First of all, interesting in the sense of the greatest honor of any church is to know that Christ loves them. Now, isn't that the greatest thing that we can know? That Christ loves us. And Christ is saying here that others are going to recognize that I love you. We need to recognize that Christ loves us. We need to live our lives knowing that Christ loves us. And we need to live our lives knowing that Christ loves us to the extent that others will recognize that Christ loves us. Let me ask you a question. How do we at times live our lives that gives the impression that God doesn't love us? Or that Christ doesn't love us? Think about that for a moment. When people look at your life, do they conclude that Christ loves you? Or do they conclude that Christ doesn't love you? And if so, what makes the difference? Any ideas? Colleen? That can be true. The whole health and wealth gospel gives the impression that if you're healthy and wealthy, that's an indication of God's love for you. Many of the Jewish people in the first century during the time of Christ had that concept. Even the disciples had that concept that if you were wealthy, obviously God blessed you. And that's why when Christ said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the disciples were like, what are you talking about? Aren't the rich the ones that are blessed by God? How can it be so difficult? So that was a false concept that was even existent during the first century, and it still exists today, that if you're healthy and wealthy, that means God has blessed you and God loves you. We know better. Yet Job's friends, so-called, they believed that God was punishing Job because of his terrible sin. Yes, Bill. pretty good. Don't you think that our attitude, as seen by others, conveys whether we ourselves believe God loves us or not? In other words, if my life is a life just filled with anxiety and filled with worry and just filled with, or maybe filled with always seeking vengeance on somebody or always mad at somebody, or, you know, if that's my life, does that convey to others that I believe God loves me? Or does that convey to others that I believe God's really not in control? Or that God's causing this terrible stuff to happen to me, and that's why I'm so filled with anxiety and worry? Or God's allowed bad stuff to happen to me, now I have to take vengeance on somebody. You know, our life, the way we live it, often conveys that we really don't believe God loves us. If I really believe God loves me, am I going to be filled with anxiety and worry all the time? If I really believe God loves me, am I going to be seeking vengeance on people who have wronged me all the time? No, if I believe God loves me, I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to trust Him to take vengeance if vengeance is needed. I'm going to trust Him with those things that would cause the world to be filled with anxiety. I'm going to trust Him with it because I know He loves me. And in His love, He's not going to allow anything into my life that's really for my harm. He's only going to work those things out for good. That is the way one who knows God loves them is going to live their life, and that's going to convey to others, man, there's something about that person that they must believe God loves them. And so when I read this verse that those who persecuted them in the church at Philadelphia will come around to realize God loves them. I think in the midst of that persecution, the church at Philadelphia must have had an attitude of that conveyed, God loves me. Even in the midst of this persecution. God? Okay. Very good. Christ said that they'll know that you're my disciples because of your love for one another. So as we have a love for one another, others are going to see that and recognize there's a church that believes God loves them, and that's why they're loving one another. Kurt? Mm-hmm. Right. True. And I agree completely. And then go back to 1 John 4:19. I love Him only because He first loved me. And so as I know, as you said, I don't have to worry about whether God loves me or not. When I know He loves me, then I'm going to love Him. And as I love Him, then the fruit of the Spirit's going to play out in my life, and that's what people are going to see. They're going to see that I love the Lord. And obviously, if I love the Lord, I believe He loves me. And they're going to see that. And they're going to recognize that. They're going to recognize that God loves me and I love Him, and that's how I'm living my life, on that, based on that truth. And that's what's going to come out of me is the fruit of the Spirit, really. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. That's what's going to come out of my life, and that tells people that I love the Lord and the Lord loves me. Curtis? Okay. Again, if we're faithful to His word, as the church in Philadelphia, they kept my word. They guarded my word through obedience and through not compromising it. They guarded my word, and that conveyed that they loved God and God loved them. And so I just kind of take that to where those who were persecuting them came to realize that Christ loved them. So his first promise in verse 9 is he's going to give to the church the very ones who are persecuting them. And then verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Second promise is that he's going to keep them from the hour of temptation, or the hour of trial, or the hour of testing that is going to come upon the earth. First of all, he says, because you have kept the word of my patience. The word patience here is the Greek word hupomone, that word that that means to remain under. It is the idea of patience, endurance, usually tied in with enduring or persevering as you wait expectantly for something. And that's usually the tie-in with this word, to endure, to persevere patiently while waiting for something. He says, you've kept the word of my patience. It's the word of his patience in the sense that his word teaches us to be patient. His word teaches us to have that patient endurance as we wait. It's the word of his patience. Why does Christ call it my patience? I've kept the word of my patience. It's his word that teaches us to have this patient endurance. But why does he call it my patience? It's an interesting thought, too. Christ refers to it as my patience. All right? It's from him, isn't it? We can't build up from within ourselves the patient endurance that he's talking about here, especially in the face of the persecution that the church in Philadelphia was facing. That wasn't something from within their own strength, from within their own soul. That was something that had to come from Christ. Isn't it true that we've been crucified? The life we now live is the life of Christ in us. This is the life of Christ coming through in the enduring patience that they had in the face of persecution. So it wasn't something they drummed up from within themselves. It was something that came from the life of Christ in them as they had this enduring patience. I think it's also my patience because Christ is the perfect example of it. What does Hebrews 12 tell us? Patience is a hard one. You're right. Hebrews 12 tells us that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is now seated at the Father's right hand. The word there where it says he endured the cross, it's this same word. Who for the joy that was set before him, he patiently endured the cross and despised the shame. Again, that idea of patient endurance while waiting for something. Christ knew that there was something yet to come, and so for the joy that was set before him, he was willing to endure patiently the cross. With that as our example, we can go through the trials and the testing and the persecution that is spoken of here. We can have that patient endurance as we wait for the joy that's set before us. And verse 11 actually talks about the joy set before us. Behold, I come quickly. That promise of Christ's return is that which gives us that hope as we patiently endure the trials and the sufferings of this life. We have a joy set before us. He's coming again. And with that joy set before us, we can endure patiently the trials. Now, he does say, because you have kept the word of my patience, as you've been going through this persecution, and you've endured patiently through this persecution, as you wait for my coming. And then he promises, I'll come quickly. But he says, because you've done this, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, which will come upon all the world. Try them and dwell upon the earth. I believe that the last part of verse 10 there is talking about the tribulation period. That's coming after the rapture. And his promise here is, and it says here, I'll keep thee from the hour of temptation. Literally, it's the Greek word ek, meaning out of. It's not the idea that he's going to just guard them in the time of trial, but he's going to take them out of the time of trial. That time of trial that's going to come upon the whole earth. And again, I believe it's talking about the tribulation period because he's talking about that time of trial that's going to come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So it's talking about this worldwide, not just a localized trial or testing. It's a worldwide trial and testing. And that, of course, is what the tribulation is. So I believe that's the context that he speaks of here. And he's simply saying, I'm going to take you out of that. And then the very next promise is, I'm coming quickly. I see this as certainly a reference to the pre-tribulational rapture. He's going to take the believer out of that time of trial, that tribulation, because he's going to come quickly. He's going to come before that trial of temptation and take us out. And that's the promise he makes to Philadelphia. Now, obviously, with Philadelphia, they were kept out of that tribulation. This was 2,000 years ago. But he says, I come quickly. I come quickly is a prominent promise of his imminent return. What is quickly in the mind of God? One day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So it's been 2,000 years, but in the mind of God, it's still quick. The point is that it's imminent. It could happen at any time. And that's what we see from this statement, behold, I come quickly. So I'm going to come, and it could happen at any point. It could happen at any time. The imminence of being ready. We need to be ready. And it's also as he describes it elsewhere, like a thief in the night. And you think of a thief coming, he comes quickly. You're not expecting it. So the second promise is he's going to keep them from that hour of trial. Kind of interesting, he uses the same word, because you've kept the word of my patience, I'm going to keep you from that hour of trial. The promise is in kind. In other words, you've kept this, so I'm going to keep you. And he uses the same word there. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Hold fast that which you have. What did the church in Philadelphia have? Previously in the context, what is it that they had? They had faith. In verse 8, what did they have? They kept my word, and they did not deny my name. That's what they had. In their weakness, the power of God rested upon them, and they had the ability to keep his word, even in the midst of persecution, and not deny my name, even in the midst of persecution. And he now is saying, hold fast to that. Continue to endure patiently. Continue to keep my word, and don't deny my name. Continue to keep my word, be obedient to it, and continue to confess me before others. So I think what he's saying there is hold fast that which I've already commended you for. Hold fast to it. Don't trade your obedience. Don't trade that for compromise in order to make your life easier. Don't trade your confession of my name for comfortability in order to get your persecutors to stop persecuting you. Don't trade your obedience and your confession in order to make your life more comfortable. He said, hold fast to that obedience. Hold fast to that confession. And as you do, he's made the promises that he's made. Let no man take your crown. When you think about our crown, some confusion there. Obviously, our motivation in serving the Lord is not, first and foremost, I'm going to get a crown for it. He does promise a crown. But he doesn't promise that crown so that that might be our first and foremost motivation in serving him. In fact, I think you all know this, what are we going to do with those crowns? We're going to cast them back at his feet, aren't we? I think the motivation more than anything is not that I might get a crown, but that I might have something to give back to Christ. That's more the motivation. Not that I'll have a crown be able to wear on my head for the rest of eternity. That's because I'm not going to. It's going to have a crown, and if I don't know what it's all going to be like in heaven exactly, obviously. But I can't imagine not having a crown to cast at his feet. I think there's going to be a sadness there of some kind, and again, I know, it talks about no tears in heaven, but that's into the eternal state. At some point, I think there's going to be a recognition of how I didn't serve the Lord like I should have. I'm not going to have any crowns to cast at his feet. And so if there's any motivation at all in the idea of rewards and crowns, that's what it ought to be. Not so much that I'm going to get a crown to wear and show off to everybody, but I'm going to have a crown to give back to Christ out of honor and appreciation and love for him. Because it's he's the one that has given the ability and the strength to be able to serve him. So he says, hold fast what you have so that no one take your crown, so that you don't lose your reward, which, of course, 1 Corinthians talks about. Sure, it's a crown of victory. Again, we give it back to Christ because the victory is really his, not ours. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I do know what you're saying, and I don't have an answer for you. when it talks about no tears, it is talking about into the eternal state. So it's not necessarily, now again, I'm standing to the side of the pulpit, okay? Remember what that means? It means it's my opinion. It's my opinion, not thus saith the Lord. When it talks about no tears, that's after the judgments, after everything takes place and we're on into the eternal state, there's no tears. I'm not convinced that that means there's no tears in heaven whatsoever. I tend to think there's going to be tears at the judgment seat of Christ. Again, my opinion. I can't prove that from Scripture. But I think at some point there is going to be a recognition if we've not lived for the Lord and not served Him. And again, I'm not saying that there's going to be tears for every sin we've committed, every mistake we've made, or anything else. But I think if I've basically lived my life for myself and serving myself and not the Lord, I think I'm going to recognize that at some point, and there's going to be a sorrow. My opinion. where I'm going to end. It's 8 o'clock. Thank you. Appreciate your involvement tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you this evening for this time of discussion and study of your word. Again, Father, we want to learn from these messages to the seven churches in Asia that which Christ commends and that which he condemns and that which pleases him and that which does not please him. It is certainly our desire to walk in such a manner that our Savior would be pleased with us as a church and with us as individuals. Thank you that in our weakness, we are made strong. Help us to acknowledge our weakness before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.